Need to check how many young people are still in the service this morning. Have a few questions for them to start out with. The Old Testament stories of amazing battles, victorious battles, many times it seems with miracles, were a Sunday school favorite. As Egypt was the place where Israel had been kept captive, Moses, under God's mighty hand, led the people out. How did they escape from the Egyptian army that was chasing them? Do you remember? How was the Egyptian army stopped? Oh, I see some hand motions of the adults. Right. I think the young people might be afraid to say something. As they attempted to cross the Red Sea, the waters came in and covered them. On the way through the wilderness, they hadn't even gotten to Mount Sinai yet. The Amalekites attacked them. And Moses had to do something in order for them to continually have the victory. Do you remember what Moses had to do? Yes, I see hand motions again. Arms raised up. In fact, he got kind of tired. I can remember in Sunday school having the teacher say, okay, everybody raise your hands. Now, how long can you keep your hands up there? He had Aaron and Hur come along and help his hands. And when his hands went down, Israel began to lose. Other battles. How did the walls of Jericho fall? What did Israel have to do? They made a loud noise at the end. What did they do for the 7 days before that? They marched around, right. They marched around silently until the last day. They marched around 7 times, and the last time they shouted, and the walls fell in. Joshua fought against 5 kings of the Amorites, and it was going well, but he didn't have enough time. What happened for Joshua to win that battle? You know, it's getting a little tougher. God threw hail. There was something else, too, that was... He stopped the sun, and the day got longer for it. Gideon fought against the Midianites, a multitude, almost unnumberable Midianites. How many men did he have? 300. And what did he use? Had a trumpet and a pitcher and a torch in the pitcher, 300 men. An easy one, David and Goliath. How many stones did David take with him? Not how many did he use. How many did he use? 1 stone. How many did he take with him? 5 stones. Giant. How tall was Goliath? Meters or feet, either one will do. Big. About 3 meters, 10 foot tall, giant of a man, 1 stone. We could go on. These were real battles, real events reported to encourage all who follow the Lord. Now, we also battle, although the Apostle Paul says it's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle, but it's no less real. Just because you can't see the enemies, just because they don't seem 10 foot tall or innumerable around us, we still have a battle. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote that we fight with weapons of righteousness in our right hand and in our left. They are not weapons of the world, but they are used to demolish arguments against the things that people think they can bring against the knowledge of God. Now, those Old Testament battles, which I mentioned, are not an exhaustive list, at least particularly even not from the time from Moses until David met Goliath. But there are not too many more, obviously, miraculous ones that we could find. There were a few with Samson, Saul, and Jonathan we could add. But when you add them all up, when you consider those covered almost 400 years, you get about one every 40 or 50 years on the average. Actually, it wasn't even that. They were usually compacted together in a couple within a 40-year period, and then you go for years and years, and nothing is reported. We battle every day. It's not like we're waiting for 40 years for the next battle to come along. It's every day we battle against the temptations of this world. We battle against Satan and spiritual forces of wickedness. We battle against the sinful desires of our own selves, what comes out of our heart. These are the battles we face. And it's not just once as you move to Switzerland or you move somewhere else and you're going through some struggles. It's every day you get up and this is the fight that you're facing. There's one factor, one key factor that the Old Testament saints knew that we have as well that will determine whether you escape the enemy or whether you will have victory, whether you will fall, whether you will succumb to the victory. There's only one thing that will assure that you will have victory, that you will escape, and that is whether the Lord is on your side. And that's what the psalm is telling us. This was the experience of David. So if you would, as you get your outlines, or before you, or after, turn to Psalm 124. It's the way David begins to with an emphasis in this psalm. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. Only with the Lord is there survival. Without the Lord, David says, Israel would have experienced disaster. Now, in their case, there was a physical fight. In our case, I would say we would need to add ultimate spiritual disaster. If the Lord's not on our side, spiritual disaster is imminent. And as we look through this, there are certain things that we need to understand why this is the case. And the very first one is what should be obvious. There is an enemy. There is a vicious enemy that is not necessarily removed, not even in this psalm. If you know, if we read the psalm, heard the psalm read earlier, it nowhere in the psalm says the enemy is gone. It just says you escaped from the enemy. And many times, enemies were left. Now, we don't know exactly what circumstances David is referring to here. He just says it's a human enemy. It's an angry enemy. They are a vicious enemy. It may not even be that one instance was in his mind. Literally, it just says when man attacked us. Not men, but when man, humankind. He could be looking at all these back, the things that he went through, and he fought many times, many battles. Some do suggest it was a time when David faced the Philistines. He had become king of Israel after 7 years of ruling in the south over just Judah. And in 2 Samuel, it says that when the Philistines heard that David had become king, all the Philistines searched for David. And the Lord rescued David from the Philistines and gave him victory over them. And he used words very similar, although reversed here. He says, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies. At that time also, it says the Philistines had a continuing anger against David. This was consistent. Even before David became king, there was a time when he was hiding from Saul, and he was among the Philistines, and he stayed with a Philistine king, Achish. And Achish thought that David was serving him with his men. And so when it came to this big battle, the Philistines against Israel, Achish said, well, come on, David, you come with me with your men. And here David shows up and the other Philistine kings are there and they say, why did you bring David with you? And it says the other Philistine kings were angry. They said, is this not David of whom they sing to one another and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. They remembered the songs and they were angry. Get him out of here. We don't want him here. He'll turn against us in the middle of the battle. So there were enemies which Israel faced, enemies full of anger. And David pictures them as vicious animals that would have swallowed them alive. Then in the next verses, as a raging flood. Now, depending upon where you live, you may not have experience of this. In the south of Israel, in the area called the Negev, there's what's called wadis. A wadi is just a valley. Usually it has no water in it. Except if a rainstorm comes, there's a flash flood. And the waters rise so quickly, if you're caught in it, it usually means you get swept away. Now, in some cases, some parts of the world, you face this. You understand what it is. And nowadays, you might even see it on the news occasionally, what happens. Sometimes, in our experience, it's more of a dam breaking from heavy rains, and suddenly 3, 4, 5 meters of water come rushing through. That's the way David is picturing the enemies. Suddenly, they're coming down and they're sweeping Israel away, if the Lord had not been on their side. In the history of Israel, it's noteworthy that God often did not remove those enemies, as I've mentioned already, even when he rescued Israel from them. In the very beginning, and after Israel gets into the land in the book of Judges, Joshua tells how they conquered the land. Judges continues that as they were in the land for the first couple hundred years. It says that he left in Judges chapter, end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, God left enemies in the land in order to test Israel by them and to train the new generation in war. And so the enemies weren't necessarily taken away. They were a continual challenge to Israel to trust God, to turn to him and believe that God was on their side. Well, the enemies of the followers of Jesus Christ are no less vicious. Can you picture them as a wild animal? How is Satan pictured in the New Testament? Any of the young people want to offer an answer? King James, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If the Lord is not on your side, when men raised up against us in anger, they would have devoured us alive. We have an enemy that's out to consume you, to devour you like a wild animal. Satan is pictured in Revelation as a furious dragon, angry, full of anger. Though our battle is not against flesh and blood, Satan can use human instruments to attack the followers of Jesus. And he can attack physically. Jesus said not to fear the one who can kill the body. That would be, don't fear Satan, don't fear men, mankind. But fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. Be more fearful of God and what he can do than of Satan. God's in control, and difficult times can come, enemies can attack, but you direct your respect, your fear to God and what he can do, and orient your life according to him. Our enemies, like Israel's, are also not necessarily removed in our lifetime. Satan will be here until Jesus returns and rids him from the scene. We battle against our flesh, against our sinful nature, until we die or meet Jesus face to face. This is not a battle that we can say, well, it's gone. I don't have to struggle with this. All you have to do is read Romans chapter 7, and you understand the Apostle Paul. We look up to him and say, well, isn't he a great man? Look at all that he did. And he says, oh, the things that I know I should do, I don't. And the things that I shouldn't do, I end up doing. Oh, who will rescue me from this? They're still there. Temptations are still there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may bear up under it. Don't expect temptations to disappear. But with the Lord on your side, he will always give you the strength you need to bear up under it. And he will never let the temptation go beyond your strength. But he doesn't necessarily remove them. Satan is an enemy. He will continue to attack. Temptations are there. Our own flesh is there. There is a vicious enemy which will seek to defeat us. But the logic continues here as we look at this psalm. And there's another very important truth. There is certain defeat when we face the enemy in our own strength. If you try to do it by yourself, you're going to lose. And that was the way David expresses it in this psalm. If the Lord had not been on our side, that means if we had done it in our own strength, if we had relied upon anything else, and Israel unfortunately had a history this way, they would continue on after David's time. You read about that in Kings and Chronicles and some of the prophets. They would turn to many other nations. When the kingdoms were divided, Israel attacked Judah. What did Judah do? Well, they turned to Assyria to rescue them. They would turn to Egypt to rescue them. They tried to get Babylon. They're always going somewhere else. And it always meant defeat. If the Lord is not on your side, if you try to do it in your own strength, Israel learned, David knew, there was disaster. They would be defeated. And so we do the same thing. We have to recognize that all the enemies, Satan coming against us, you cannot stand against Satan. You will not be able to stand against temptation in your own strength. You will not battle even your own flesh in your own strength. You need the Lord on your side. And that requires us to humble ourselves, to be able to say, no, I can't do it. And that's exactly the message that we find. James writes, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's the battle in a nutshell. Satan is out to get to you. How do you resist? Well, you humble yourselves before God. And you say, God, I can't do it. I need your grace, your strength to battle. And when you don't do that, you lose. And it's pride to think we can resist our adversaries in our own strength. It is humility speaking to say, I need God. When people say, oh, Christians, you believe in God, you just need a crutch. Well, it's more than a crutch. I need God. I can't go through life on my own. Yes. And we sing this regularly. I sometimes wish it was maybe a little bit more often because it's such a great song. A mighty fortress is our God. The second verse. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that might be? Christ Jesus it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That's what David says in this psalm. Do you attempt to stand in your own strength? To strive in your own strength? Luther said your striving would be losing. It's a lost battle if you do it in your own strength. If the Lord is not on your side, your enemy will consume you, will eat you alive. You'll be washed away like a flood. We need the Lord. And that leads then to the final factor, the final truth in this first section of the psalm. There is a single factor which avoids defeat, and that is the Lord on your side. David literally says, the Lord, if the Lord had not been for us. I like that because I think it helps connect us to a verse in the New Testament. For David, it was a decisive factor. Now, not all of David's victories were miraculous. They make the good Sunday school stories. But sometimes it was just hard, difficult battles. It just mentions he battled the Philistines. It was seemed like a normal, everyday military action. But he knew that if the Lord were not on his side, it would have meant defeat. They would have been swept away like, as in a flash flood. Paul seems to echo this in Romans 8:31. David wrote, if the Lord were not for us, Paul wrote, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's on your side, if God is for you, What enemy can stand up against you? There's none. That's the major factor that we need to look to. If the Lord is on your side, there's no enemy that can stand up against you. Not Satan, not this world, not even your own flesh. The sinful tendencies that we have. The Lord can give you victory. If God is for us, nothing can be against us. And this is what James says. This is what Peter says. The decisive factor which enables us to avoid disastrous spiritual defeat in our battle against Satan, the battle against the world, against our own sinful nature, is the Lord on our side. Disastrous defeat is inevitable if the Lord is not on our side. But with the Lord with you, you can survive. You will escape. There is escape from the clutches of our enemies, writes David. With the Lord, and only with the Lord. And that's important to remember both. It's not just, well, yeah, I'll take the Lord along with me. That'll give me a help. No, without Him, it's disaster. With Him, there is escape. And what an escape he pictures here. It says they had been trapped like a bird in a snare. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. Now, NIV has fowler. That's probably not a common word for most people. You may be familiar with the word fowl, F-O-W-L. That's another word for birds, wild birds. A fowler is a hunter of birds. And a snare is a way to capture them. So a hunter has gone out trying to capture birds, and he's caught this in a snare. A bird does not have a natural way to get out of a snare once it's caught. It says the snare has been broken. We've escaped. Gotten free. That's what has happened in David's understanding. The snare was broken. They have escaped. Why? Verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. As we think of these last couple of verses, 6, 7, and 8, you should come to certain conclusions about the escape that we experience. The first is that the Lord is to be praised. You say, well, of course. Well, yes, but let's think through what that means. David says, praise be to the Lord. And when we recognize that all our own efforts would have been of no use, when we recognize that our enemies would otherwise have won over us, the logical conclusion then is to praise the one person who has overcome the enemy. And David makes that conclusion. Praise be to the Lord. David makes no reference to the means which God used for deliverance. He looks beyond the means to the hand that directs them. He praises God. David didn't praise his training as a shepherd boy to skillfully cast the stone at Goliath. Instead, he told Saul, well, the Lord deliver me from the lion and the bear. He didn't say, I'm so thankful that I found those five stones. Well, it was just pure luck that I found those great stones on the way. And oh, I had all that practice as a young person when I was shepherding. I learned how to throw stones really well. He says, no, the Lord delivered me when I was a boy, and the Lord will deliver me now. Moses followed the same pattern. He didn't say, boy, I'm so thankful for that water. That just came down and wiped out the Egyptians. That was so good. They praised the Lord for the deliverance. He didn't thank Aaron and Hur in the battle against the Amalekites. Oh, isn't that great? I'm so glad I had these two men. I'm so thankful to Aaron and Hur that they held my hands up during this entire battle. They gave praise to the Lord because they knew without Him, they would have been defeated. And so you can go through the Old Testament saints. They recognized, even in the means that God uses, we can say with them, the Lord is my banner. That was Moses' statement. Joshua said to Israel concerning Jericho, the Lord has given you this city. Not, those horns that you blew, they were really loud. That really did a job on the wall. Not at all. The Lord has given you the city. Well, who or whom, what do you praise when you've been rescued from an enemy? Do you praise the Lord when you have been rescued from temptation? Or do you congratulate yourself for resisting this time? Well, I'm so glad I resisted that, whatever your temptation happens to be. Well, yes, you should be glad. But without the Lord on your side, you wouldn't have resisted. We are responsible to resist, yes. We are to flee temptation. We're commanded to do that. But when you've accomplished that, praise the Lord, because without Him being for you, you would have lost. You would not have escaped. Do you praise the Lord when you have been rescued from false teaching or from human philosophies? Do you credit your keenness, your training, some author that you've read? Well, God may use all those things. And that's one of the reasons we study Scripture. That's one of the reasons why we listen to sermons, why we read books, that God would equip us. But those are tools in the Lord's hand. And ultimately, we need to praise God that He has brought those into our lives, that He's taught us His Word, that He's opened up our heart to understand and apply those things. When you were rescued from the hands of your enemies, praise the Lord. He's on your side. Without Him, you would have been lost. And only with the Lord on your side will you escape true danger. So therefore, praise the Lord. Now, these verses also lead us to conclude that the Lord is sovereign. Now, some of this David acknowledges is quite explicitly. Just to say praise be to the Lord is acknowledging that He was the one that was in control of the situation. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's acknowledging the Lord Jesus. Our terminology, as we look to God, He is the one who has rescued us. But the full sovereignty of God, I think, is less obvious in the NIV than some of the translations you might have in front of you, ESV or the New American Standard. It's much more literal there. It says in verse 8, praise be to the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Well, just stop and think what that means. The Lord could have given them to be prey to their teeth. It was fully in His choice. The Lord is sovereign. God is sovereign. He could say, I'm going to let this enemy have at you. And sometimes He did that because of the disobedience of Israel. God is absolutely sovereign. And all that means is He's the boss. He's in control. He can say what He wants to say and do what He wants to do, and He has the complete power to do it. He can rescue us from enemies, or He can give us over to the enemies. He's sovereign. He can do as He deserves, as He wishes. Israel deserved, at times, punishment. Ezekiel, writing about 850 years after God had led Israel out of Egypt. So we're talking about the span of miraculous wars that we have seen, or victories in war, and a lot of other history. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God says that throughout their history, they have been continuously rebellious and idolatrous. And it was only for His own name's sake that He delivered them. And He starts back, when you were in Egypt, you worshiped the idols there. But I didn't kill you for my namesake. And then I brought you out, and what did you do? Well, you know the story of the golden calf. He said, I was ready to destroy you, but for my namesake, I did not. And the next generation came along, and what did they do? Well, they were idolaters as well. And I would have destroyed them, except for my namesake, I decided not to. And He just goes through and says, and you people today are just like all your fathers before you. You are idolatrous as well. So for 850 years, He had been giving them escape when they did not deserve it. Do you believe that God is obligated to rescue you from your enemies? Do you praise God when He does rescue because you know that He was not obligated to rescue you? Now that's a little more challenging because we don't want to admit that we didn't deserve to be rescued. We want to think, well, yeah, God, you know, look at all that I've done for you, God. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Now you've got to respond to me and rescue me from these things. No, we didn't. We were saved by grace. We live by grace. It's all God's gift to us. And as soon as we think that God is obligated to do something for us, it's no longer a gift. It's something that's earned. And God says, no, you don't earn things with me. I give it to you. God is sovereign. He can do as He pleases. It's good and it's right to rejoice in the Lord always. But remember to rejoice fully of what it all it means. You know, as some perhaps as children, some still as adults might be as still fearful of things like the barking dog. Now, if you were bitten as a child as a dog, there's probably still good reasons to fear dogs. I was a mailman for a couple summers as a part summer job. And there were certain dogs I was very cautious of. Glad for the fences. Glad for the doors that didn't open when they ran against it. But I needed to recognize at every moment, and I don't think I did then. It's in retrospect, years later, to thank God, knowing that I didn't deserve to be rescued. He could have let that dog come out and bite me. And he could let something happen to you. That's okay. We need to recognize that God is not obligated to rescue us from physical harm. In fact, He will sometimes keep physical harm there for good purposes, better purposes. And when we recognize continually that every time He rescues us, that it's been by His grace, it makes the rescue that much more beautiful. You're not thankful for your boss when you get your paycheck. You deserve it. You worked for it. At least, I believe you're doing that. That's why you're keeping your job. When you stop, you'll probably not keep your job anymore. So you work for it. And you're not saying, oh, isn't my boss wonderful? He pays me. God doesn't work that way with us. Every gift that we have is a pure gift. Every rescue that we have is a gift from God. And that makes it that much more beautiful. Wonderful to thank God. Thank you, you've given this once again. Why should God choose to rescue it all? Why does He do anything at all in our lives? David tells us in the last verse. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. It's easy to skip over this. You say, what? Until you stop and have to explain, what does it mean that our help is in the name of the Lord? Well, He wasn't saying Jesus back then. That would be a typical response today. Well, Jesus, just say Jesus and that'll solve everything. Some even going back to Mighty Fortress is Our God. The one verse ends, one little word will fell our foe, will fell him. And the debate, what did Luther mean by this little word? Wörtlein, I think, is in the German text. And some say, well, Jesus, just say Jesus and all your troubles will run away. I don't think that's the case. If we go back to Exodus, we get an idea of what David was talking about. Exodus 33 reports how Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord. And God said he would pass by Moses and let Moses see the after effects. And as the Lord passed by, it said he proclaimed his name. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then in chapter 34, it explains what happened. Then the Lord came down on the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The name of someone implies their character. And the name of the Lord is specified here. That what is the character of our Lord? He is compassionate, gracious, abounding in love and faithfulness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help is in a God who is compassionate and gracious and loving and faithful. That's where our help is. That's why he helps. That's why he rescues. Not because he's obligated to. Of something outside himself, he's obligated to rescue because of who he is, his very character. He is a compassionate, gracious, loving God. And he says, I'll rescue you because I like doing that. That's who I am. That's why he rescues us. And he's capable of rescuing us because he's maker of heaven and earth. And he has the right to rescue us because he's maker of heaven and earth. He's the God who with a word says, let there be light, and there was light. Who spoke and the worlds came into being. He's all powerful. He can do anything. So he has good intents. He has good purposes for us. And he's able to fulfill them. That is why and how he rescues us. Children often learn a simple mealtime prayer summarizes tremendous theology. God is great. God is good. And we thank him for our food. Summarizes a lot of God's character. God is great. He's all powerful. He can do anything consistent with his nature. And he is good. And so we thank him and we praise him. This is the help which the people of God have. Because the character of God always purposes the good for his people. Because of his infinite power, he is always able to do what he purposes. Again, going back to Romans 7, what Paul says, after his expressing his frustration of doing what he knows he shouldn't do and not doing what he knows that he should do, he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he's answered, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Our rebellion against God has separated us from God. That's the way we're born, by nature in rebellion against God. And that rebellion earns us the death penalty. And God offers life, eternal life, and eternity in his presence and in all that is good, because all good comes from God. He offers it as a gift to be received simply by and only by trusting him to do what he promises. He will forgive us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done in Christ. But he offers it as a gift and we accept it. He accomplished this, Paul writes in Romans 6:23, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He delivers the believer from sin and from death, from eternal separation from God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He died in the place of the believer. He took our punishment that we might live. When we come by faith to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord takes our side. We were enemies beforehand. He was not on our side. But when we've come to him by faith, and he makes us one of his family, he takes our side. Always. And he will always do what is best for you. No matter what happens in your life, interpret it through what Scripture says. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His good purposes. All things, whether it's sickness, loss of job, loss of a loved one, whatever it might be, those things are not the enemy. Those are challenges that are placed along the way for Him to accomplish His ultimate purpose in our life, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Believe in what He has said. Show your belief by obedience. You don't earn what you get by obedience, but you show your belief and your relationship to Him by obedience and by the praise in all that He does. Job is called a righteous man, one of the most righteous in the Old Testament. Ezekiel identifies three men, Job being one of them, who are examples of righteousness. Even in great loss and suffering, raiders carrying off his oxen, his donkeys, his camels, fire burning up his sheep and his servants, a collapsing building killing all 10 of his children. Job put it all into perspective. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the Lord be praised. Then may the name of the Lord be praised. Why? Because he knew who the Lord was. He knew who he is. We know who he is. He is a compassionate, loving God who always does what's right. So we praise the Lord. The Lord was on Job's side even as a spiritual battle was going on, unseen by Job. As far as Job was aware, it was raiders coming in, Sabaeans, Chaldeans. It was fire coming down from heaven. It was a wind causing a building to collapse. He didn't know what was going on between God and Satan at that time. It was a spiritual battle going on, just as we are involved in a spiritual conflict. But we can trust the Lord is on your side. If you're a child of God, the Lord is on your side. And you will escape spiritual disaster. You won't necessarily escape difficulty in this life. He left it even in the nation of Israel to test them, to strengthen them, to teach them. It's in our lives to test us, to strengthen us, to teach us, to shape us, to form us, to be more like Jesus Christ. He suffered. Can you expect anything better? He was the Son of God. He was God come in flesh, and he had to suffer to learn obedience. Do we put ourselves above Christ? Expect the same. But in it all, know when the Lord is on your side, ultimately he is bringing you through that to victory. Commit your life every day, every action to the Lord. Trust him and none other. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in help from outside. Trust in the Lord. Keep the ultimate eternal goal in mind, to be in his presence, approved by him, trusting in him all along the way to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Lord on your side, you will escape the end designs of even the greatest enemies. You will escape because the Lord can and will do it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have you as our God, compassionate, gracious, loving, and faithful. You never give up on your children. Thank you that you have proven that with the ultimate gift in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have given your only Son, dying for us, taking our sin upon him, being the sacrifice that we need, dying in our place, that we might know not only forgiveness, but that we might know that you will give us all good things. Father, I pray for each person here as they face their struggles, the enemies that they're aware of during this week, discouragement that would tempt them to give up, heartache, loss in their lives, perhaps sickness, difficulties at work, family struggles, things that our enemies bring against us, whether it's from our own flesh, from the world, or from Satan. I pray that you would encourage them, that they would remember that as your child, you are on their side. You will bring them through as they trust you, humble themselves before you, and draw near to you. Help us to encourage each other, to draw near to you every day, and to resist the enemies that are around us. Thank you that you give deliverance because of who you are. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.